the reminder that God is with us. And that's what we're going to look at over these next few weeks. God with us, really centered around a name that was given to Jesus Christ and was foretold and then given to us. And we know there are many names for Christ, but the name that we want to think about is Emmanuel, which is, as we find, is God with us. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. And this morning I really want us to consider about the whole aspect of the promised seed that was given to us and reminded of us. So to do that, we're going to look at two scriptures this morning. I'll just share them with you quickly, the first being Isaiah 7:14. These are very familiar scriptures to us if you know, again, the account of Christmas. And when I say Christmas, Christ's entrance into the world. Some people don't say, well, you know, Christmas isn't in the Bible. And the celebration of Christmas isn't, but certainly the concept is. And I think it's important, you know, whether you celebrate Christmas or not, we should have a time when we look at this, our Saviour's entrance into the world, and that's what we're going to do. So God with us, let's have a look at these two verses. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We know this well, and we'll kind of come back to this shortly and look at some of the verses around it. But let's just read it, this single verse here. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, which give us an account of how this was fulfilled. It says in Matthew chapter 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the reminder of not only this amazing event, this life-changing, world-changing event, when you, the infinite God, stepped into this creation, stepped into humanity and made a way for us to be reconciled to you, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, it amazes us when we think about that. But then the reminder of the very fact that you want us to be with you, the very fact that we can have you, your presence with us, not only as not as a far-off God, but as a very near and a very present God. In fact, one that we know even for us today dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, so we ask today, as we think about in this week and the coming weeks, Lord, that you'd again teach us from your word, but not only teach us from your word, Lord, that you would move us, Lord, to give you glory, Lord, for that's why we're here. That's why we exist, to glorify you. And that, Lord, that we'd be reminded and settled, Lord, in these evil days, that you are indeed with us. You have come into this world, and you are coming back into this world. We know that's true. So thank you today as we look into your word. We ask for your guidance by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, God with us, that thought, that word Emmanuel, you might have noticed in the reading in the Isaiah one, it's Emmanuel with an I, and you might have, and then in the New Testament it's an E. People say, well, why the different spelling? Well, one's Hebrew and one's Greek. So the Hebrew spelling is with the I, and same name though, and just a side issue there. But really the reminder here is that in this name Emmanuel, God with us, reminds us of the fact that we do have the presence of God with us. And it's not just a nice thought, it's an actual truth. It's a very present reality. God is with us. And that presence of God throughout, when we read the Bible, has been something that has been a great comfort to his people. Remember, you know, in the Old Testament, we noticed that Noah walked with God. Noah knew the presence of God. And in fact, when Noah was in the ark, you know, God was with him there. God was protecting him. We know that Abraham, when he was called by God to establish a nation, God says, I will be with you. And time again, he says that he'll be with him. Moses, of course, he's before this burning bush and God says, go to Egypt. And he says, well, you know, how can I go to Pharaoh? And the Lord says to him, I will be with thee. I'm going to be with you. Fear not, you know, and I will give you the words to speak. Joshua, remember when they were going into the promised land, in Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee. What a wonderful reminder. Whithersoever thou shalt goest. And God's promise here gives people strength and guidance and courage and comfort. You know, the psalm that we know so well, Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so God's presence has always brought comfort. And any time God's presence was removed by way of judgment, it brought despair. It brought confusion. It brought destruction. When Moses was up on the mountain getting those commandments and they went and worshipped this golden calf and they very soon turned away from the Lord, God says to Moses, okay, you can go up to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'll send an angel up with you, but I'm not going. And Moses said, I'm not going anywhere if you're not with me. David, when he fell into sin with Bathsheba in that Psalm 51, he says, you know, cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The anguish that God may not be with him. And of course, we see that throughout the scriptures. So that's the reminder. You know, yes, when God is with us, when we understand that God is with us and we know God's presence, it brings great comfort. When God's not with us, and when we understand that when I say he's not with us, God is everywhere, but when we don't know his presence in our lives, then it does bring anguish and despair and discouragement. And today, what I want us to look at really is the whole beginning of all of this. And I think for us to realize just how significant God with us is means that we have to go and understand who God is. Because you can say to the average person on the street, you know, God is with you. They go, so what? They have no regard for God. It says that, you know, the wicked, God is not in all his thoughts or any of his thoughts. But for us, the significance of all of this, and to really realize how important this is for us, how much comfort, how much it will settle us, is first to begin with an understanding of who God is. And of course, if you read your Bible, you will have an understanding of who God is. We go back to the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And this very simple verse, opening verse of the whole Bible, doesn't argue for the existence of God. It says he is. In the beginning, God created. He is the creator. What did he create? Heaven and earth. He created time, space and matter. He is the creator of everything. This is the infinite, the almighty God. And when you start to unpack the Bible and you start to read all the different things, and a few years ago we did look at the attributes of God. I'm hoping maybe next year we can go back and look at that, Lord willing, if we're still here, to be able to look at that and be reminded of just the different attributes of God. When we understand what the Bible tells us about God, it really makes us realize that he is amazing. There is none like him. He is holy. He is almighty. And to think that that very God wants to be with us should amaze us. It should really move us to realize what a great God he is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's what we find at the beginning of Genesis. We go a bit further down and we see this introducing of the concept of the seed. I want us to look at really two aspects here of this promised seed and the prophecy related for it, and then how it was fulfilled in, of course, the incarnation with Mary, and as we've been singing about this morning. So In Genesis 1:1, we said that God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. Everything you see in this world has its origin with God, and God is the creator of all things. And one of the things we notice that it tells us a bit further down, of course, he created the waters, the earth, the land. And then it says down in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, it talks and really introduces this concept of a seed. Now, seed's a very interesting thing, isn't it? You pick up this tiny little seed, and within this seed is something. It could be fruit, vegetables, it could be a tree, it could be a huge tree, it could be a little tree. And what we see here is that we're told in Genesis 1:11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself." And I think there's an important concept here. We understand that it's in itself and that it would reproduce after its kind. And so if you plant a tomato seed, you'll get tomatoes. You won't get apricots. You know, if you plant an apricot seed, you get apricots. You plant apple seeds, you get apples. And you know that if we didn't have that that knowledge, that truth, and that reality there, it's like, how would you know? Would farmers know what to grow? How would any of that? We would know that. But that is the reality. The seed is in itself, and it yields in after its kind. Now, it's really interesting. This word that's used for seed here is in the Hebrew in the masculine. And I'll come back to that. That's important. So it's in the masculine. And the word seed actually means to bear or to conceive or to bring forth. And so the idea here is that we notice that it began first by introducing us to the seed of, we would say, plant life. But then we're told as man is created, again on the sixth day, we're told that also there is the seed of the human, and we'll come to that as well. But in Genesis 1:26-28, notice that when God made a man, he didn't make him a little seed. As we're going to see, of course, we understand the seed of the man and the egg of the woman. He didn't. He made a fully grown man, fully grown woman. But notice again, after its kind, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so there's this reproducing after kind. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, all the creeping things, everything that creepeth on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. And this is what sets us apart from the plant life, from the animals, is that we bear the image of God. Now, we're not God, but we bear the image of God. In other words, God's attributes, though we don't have all of them, we have some of them, you know. And we have them in a way that animals and other creatures don't have. And of course, God breathed his spirit into us and we are spiritual beings. We have a body, we have a spirit. God created them in the image of God, created he him. Male and female created he them. I wouldn't think that that verse would be so controversial today, but it is. And yet, that's the truth. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And here's again the concept of reproducing, of the seed, as we're going to see later on, and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and of every living thing that moves upon the earth. So here we find is God creates man and then has because he's created man after his own image, he has a connection with man, a connection that is not with the angels, it's not with any of the other creatures. And that really sets up the whole thing of God with us. It is going to carry through, of course, for all of human history, for all the Bible. And that's God's desire. Now, God made us not because he was lonely and didn't have anyone. God in himself is complete. God, the triune Godhead, is complete and needs nothing. But God made all creation, we're told, is made for his pleasure and for his glory. And yet he made man, and he made man to be with him, to be in his presence, to worship and glorify him. You know, we often, you've heard maybe those catechisms that they have. What is the chief aim of man? And it says in that those catechisms that they say, you know, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That was God's purpose, for us to be in his presence. And he, of course, here he gives us dominion over his creation. because he has dominion over everything, he gives us some dominion over, again, part of this creation. And of course, if we go on, we know this account well. God actually gives a command to the man and the woman, give to Adam initially, but to both of them, that it says that in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that you may... And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden they may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Now, that's significant because here we have something that's, you know, a seed of a plant, and it's there and it's grown up and it's got fruit on it. But God is saying, look, you're in my presence, we have this connection, but if you disobey me, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that because I love you and I want you to choose to love me. But he says, when you do that, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And in, of course, the Hebrew, it's in dying you shall die. And the idea here that we understand of death is introduced here is not so much cease to exist. Right? That's what people think. Oh, you know, when you die, you just cease to exist. No. We are eternal beings. We're made in the image of God. Though we didn't have eternity past, we will live for eternity from now on. We will live from the time that we come into this world for eternity. And yet what we find is it says death is separation. And so that very plan for God with us, God to be with us, God to be in our presence, what can violate that? Well, sin, disobedience to God. He says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, we understand the concept of that. And then we know what happens in Genesis 3. I'm not going to go back over all this in detail, but of course, we find that the serpent, who was indwelt by Satan and really represented Satan, came to Eve, deceived Eve. Eve took of the fruit, gave to her husband. She was deceived. Adam willingly took of it. And in doing that, in that very day, they were separated from God. Now, it's interesting to see in this concept of God with us that the very first thing we notice after that is they're hiding from God. Notice here in Genesis 3:8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Hang on a minute, wasn't it supposed to be that, you know, they were supposed to be in the presence of the Lord? There was this wonderful relationship, this wonderful fellowship. Nothing would, you know, would really get in the way of that. Well, something did get in the way of that, their sin. And God warned them, and they still chose to disobey. And in doing so, they found themselves separated from God. And as a result of that, there's judgment that comes upon the world for, you know, death came into the world and sin came in as a result of that. And then we come to this very important, still on the focus of seed here, is this important prophecy, promise that is given. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou art done this, you're cursed above all cattle. And then we come to this verse here, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And someone said that this is probably the single most significant verse in the Bible, in the fact that it's the very entrance of the gospel here. And everything else from here on is just an unpacking of this verse, in the fact that we have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that really explains much behind what we see in, or really the basis of human history. What he's saying here is that he says, I will put enmity between thee, not the physical serpent, but speaking of Satan, talking to the one that is the one behind the serpent, knowing that Satan, of course, is Lucifer, the fallen angel, rebelled from God, cast out because of his sin. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, being his creation, being mankind, between thy seed, Satan's seed, and her seed. Now, there's some very interesting wording here, and if you start to think about it, who's Satan's seed? Well, those that follow after Satan. Now, a third of the angels have already followed after Satan in being cast out. But as we'll see throughout history, there are those who, of course, reject God, don't act in faith, and they are following after Satan. Remember, Jesus said, ye of your father, the devil, right? They weren't physical descendants of Satan, but they certainly are influenced, controlled under the dominion of Satan and act according to his rebellion against God. So between thy seed, between those, and her seed, speaking of Eve, speaking of the woman. Now, one of the things we notice, if we look at, I guess, even biologically as well, we notice that, that the seed normally comes from the man. So there's an interesting reference in here. Some take this and say, well, look, when it talks about her seed, this is unusual because we would normally say it's his seed, not her seed. But some say, is this actually a point forward to the virgin birth? Maybe, well, it is. We notice that what will happen now is that he says, I am bringing in a male descendant, one of the seed of that would come from the woman. And here's what's going to happen. He's saying to Satan, essentially, your days are numbered. Because it says, it shall bruise thy head, or in some translations, it shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, you think about snakes, and you think about the fact that, you know, if you want to kill a snake, the way that you kill a snake is to crush its head. I remember some years ago, in fact, when I was probably 8 or 9, and we were down at the farm at Coronella, we had an old shearer friend who was helping us round up some sheep, and I was standing there, and he was standing over there, and I saw him, and this guy was even at that stage in his 70s, and then he suddenly takes his shoe off and throws it down on the ground, and I'm thinking, this guy's gone nuts, you know, he's this old guy, he's a shearer, whatever, and then he picks up a snake, and he's holding this snake, and I'm like, what did you do? He goes, this is how he knew, he just took his shoe off with the heel, threw it down, crushed the head of the snake, killed it. He could pick it up. So this crushing the head to me is like, oh, I know what he means. You know, I've seen it happen. That's how you kill a snake. You don't try and kill it at the back or the middle because it could turn around and snick and bite you. If you want to kill it, you render it inoperative, you've got to crush its head. He says, this seed is going to crush your head, Satan. Your days are numbered. From here on out, your days are numbered. And he says, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, you will have an opportunity to strike at his heel. Satan is going to try to overcome Christ, but he's not going to do that. Christ is going to overcome Satan. Now, he did that, of course, on the cross, defeating the power of Satan, but he's also going to do it in the end by defeating the very presence of Satan, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And this whole reminder of the seed now sets up throughout the rest of the Bible this concept of the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, and the two of them will be in opposition to each other. We know, of course, that after this, man was cast out of the garden, and we also know that because of this sin, all seeds were corrupted. Plant seed and all that sort of stuff. Why do plants die today? Well, these things, well, sin came into the world, corruption came into the world as a result of sin. Very interesting. We notice that then at the beginning of Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife Eve, she conceived and bare Cain. This is the first, you'd say, seed of the woman. And she was excited. I've gotten the man from the Lord. Why? Because this was going to be the way through which mankind was going to be redeemed. And Eve thought immediately, this is going to be the one, you know. Very first one. Well, we end up knowing what happened with Cain. We had Cain and we had Abel, and Cain ended up not being following the idea of the seed of the woman. In fact, he followed the idea of the seed of the serpent because he hated his brother, and he hated the idea that the brother could be the seed, and he says, I want to kill him, and that's what he did. He killed him. It all could have been over at that point, couldn't it? You know, now you've got Cain, Abel's dead, what's going to happen? Well, we read at the end of Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew his wife again and bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew. So here's the battle. The seed of the devil, the seed of the serpent, the one that's always trying to wipe out the seed of the woman, began with Cain and Abel, continues throughout the Bible. We notice that story that of trying to wipe out the seed of the woman. Now, as we go through, as we look through again the scriptures, we'll notice that there are, again, at different times, also this, that God is preserving a seed. And he has said initially through the line of Seth. Then we're going to find it's through Noah. and then it's going to continue on down. And so this is why genealogies for the are so important in the Bible. We notice, of course, that God preserved the seed. He preserved it through Noah, through the flood. You know, Satan tried to corrupt the seed, we know, through the angelic beings trying to corrupt the genetics of humanity. God saved Noah and his family. And through that, we're told that, you know, he continued that line of the seed. And then, of course, shortly after that, they all went off worshipping at the Tower of Babel. And yet God then chose another. He chose Abraham and said, through your seed, all the nations are going to be blessed. And, of course, that required faith from Abraham because they had no children. In fact, you get to Genesis 15 and Abraham's saying, I have no seed. You know, maybe, you know, I only have my servant, I think Eliezer, the servant that's there. And he has this idea that maybe we're going to raise up a seed, you know. Maybe Hagar's going to do it. And God says, no, there's going to be, the seed is going to be through Isaac. It's going to be through, and I'm going to make my covenant with him. And so we go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and it continues on. And so we read through all of the scriptures there and we notice that God is narrowing down the line. He is, of course, through the line of David. And, you know, through the tribe of Judah, through the line of David, and it goes on through there. Well, we could continue on through that and see that. That's the first part, is to see that the promised seed, the idea that there was this seed promised, and there's this battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman would be the one through which redemption would come, through which God would reconcile, would bring back this God with us. Now, people throughout the Old Testament knew the presence of God, but they still had their sin in the way. There was still that reconciliation had not been made complete yet, and they would have sacrifices and things to kind of to follow God's commands, but really it was looking forward to the seed of the woman that would bring that reconciliation. Well, let's jump forward to Isaiah. Isaiah was that passage that we first read from, and I'm going to go to that and read to you just the surrounding verses, because we read in Isaiah this verse that we read this morning about, you know, the sign that will be given that a virgin shall bear a son. And this is an important, this is one of the many, I guess you'd say, messianic prophecies that are in Isaiah. I think there's at least 22 of them. We're going to look at next week the one about the son given. Today we're just looking at the seed that's promised and other ones as well. The servant, the shepherd, the king, and all of those that come through. But in Isaiah chapter 7, in fact, through Isaiah 6 and onwards, we read about, and Isaiah, of course, is a prophet in the days where the kingdom is divided. You've got Israel, after David and Solomon. You've got Israel as the northern tribes and Judah as the southern tribes. We come to this king named Ahaz. Ahaz was a king of Judah. Now, many of the kings of Judah, or some of the kings of Judah, were actually good. All of the kings of the northern tribes of Israel were evil, we're told, when we read through Kings and Chronicles. Ahaz's father, Jotham, was one who followed the Lord. He was one that was a godly man. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, you might have heard of, was one who followed the Lord. But Ahaz himself, no, he was, you could say, the seed of the serpent. He followed after, really, he was wicked. In fact, in 1 Chronicles, I think, 16, and 1 Kings 16 and 1 Chronicles, I think it is 28, both of those talk about the fact that Ahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord. And early in his reign, he is confronted with this situation. The king of Syria and the king of the northern tribes of Israel decided that they were going to band together and attack Judah, attack the southern tribe. And he's concerned about this, obviously, and that they're coming. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz to try and turn him around, to make him to trust God, to strengthen him, you know, to help him to have faith in God. And he says to him this. He says to him, ask thee of a sign of the Lord thy God, either in the depth or in the height above. I want you to know that you can trust God. So ask of a sign and God will give it to you. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, you think that he's trying to play there that he's spiritual, but really what he's saying is, I have no interest in God. I have no interest in the Lord. And we will see later in his life, he set up, he went to Assyria later on to the king there. He took a copy of their false idol and had it put in the temple. You know, he was wicked. He caused Israel to follow Baal and all these other idols. That's really where his heart is. But God gives him an opportunity. And God says through Isaiah, you asked for a sign. He says, I'm not going to do it. Well, and he said, hear ye now, a house of David, because he came from the line of David. He says, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. And here's the sign he's going to give. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Goes on to say, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest will be forsaken of both their kings. So these are these two kings that are coming to attack him. And he says to him, three things. A virgin is going to conceive, is going to bear a son. That son is going to eat butter and honey, which is the idea of it's probably in poverty because of someone, the poorer people had butter and honey, the richer people had wine and, you know, meat and stuff like that. And that before this child gets to a certain age, the kings that you hate are going to be gone. Now, this has brought, obviously, a lot of different thoughts to it from Bible scholars. And some who will use to attack the doctrine of the virgin birth will try to pull this apart and say, well, look, it's not talking here about a virgin that's going to conceive and Emmanuel. It's really not talking about Jesus. And yet we're going to find that it's going to be referred to in the New Testament. There's a few different thoughts on this. If he's going to give Ahaz a sign, it has to be, they would say, it has to be a sign that he can observe. And if the sign is actually for now 700 years in the future when Jesus Christ is going to be born, Ahaz is not going to be able to see that. And in fact, it says that this child, by the time this child is, you know, it says able to know good and evil, they say 3 years, something like that, that the kings that you hate, they're going to be gone. And so what do we understand of that? Well, again, as I said, there's a number of different views. Some actually say, well, this word virgin, because the word virgin can be used of a young woman and can be used of a virgin, one who's never had sexual relations. And 6 other times in the Old Testament, this word is used. 3 times it's used of a virgin. The other times it's just used and talked of a young woman, a damsel. And they say, so here it says in some translations, modern translations say, well, the young woman shall conceive. But there's more to it than that. Really, the concept here we see of the virgin, it says that the virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth, it says, will bring forth a son. Some say that that virgin is just someone who at this stage, when he said that, had not yet married, had not yet had sexual relations. So one thought of that some scholars say is that this is talking about a particular woman in the nation of in the area of Judah that's going to have a baby, and by the time that baby is 3, the kings are going to be gone. That is certainly a possibility of that. The second, some people actually say that, well, this is talking about Isaiah's child. Isaiah shortly after had to his wife a child by the name of Mahershala Hashbaz. It's the longest name in the Bible, right? And they say, well, that isn't talking about that child. But here's the thing. Isaiah and his wife had already had another child, so I don't believe it can be that. Some, of course, say that this is exclusively talking about Jesus Christ, and really what it's talking about is the matter of time. There is a possibility in what a number of Bible scholars, and I tend to look at, is this. We often find that in the Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah, and you've seen me put this picture up, there is a near fulfillment and there is a far fulfillment. There's this fulfillment of a type, not exactly, in the short term, and there is a fulfillment that is going to be ultimately there is a fulfillment of the prophecy is going to be the ultimate one. And so it's possible that there would be not a virgin, it might be the first definition of the fact that it was a young woman that was going to have a baby, and when that baby was three, yes, the kings were, and that happened within 3 years, those kings were taken out, they were destroyed. But ultimately it is pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ, because the New Testament refers back to it, and we can trust that. You know, there's a lot of scholars, liberal scholars, that will try to deny the virgin birth. They say that the virgin birth is not necessary to have Jesus. Well, it is, because sin is passed on through the man, through the male seed. And if Jesus was born of Joseph, as they say, and just kind of kept quiet, then Jesus would have a sin nature. He wouldn't be God, and he wouldn't be able to redeem us. And so really all of our redemption, all of Christianity, really hinges on the doctrine of the virgin birth. And Satan knows that, and so that's why it's such an attack doctrine. You can be confident, though, that that is, in fact, what is the case. Before we come to that, and we're going to come to that in a moment and just look at that fulfillment, there is another verse in Jeremiah, and this is a fascinating verse, because some say that this also points to the virgin birth. You know, yes, we have a potential in Genesis 3:15, about the seed of the woman. We have this one in Isaiah 7:14. But Jeremiah 31:22 says this: "For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall bring forth a man." What's so new about a woman bringing forth a man? Well, nothing, unless she brings it forth of without a man, you know, without a human man. Unless it's. And so some say that this particular verse is, again, pointing to, and in prophetically is pointing to, the fulfillment that we see, of course, in Matthew. So let's come forward to the New Testament. And instead of looking at Matthew, we're going to just look at Luke for a moment. And so we now see that, you know, that is the promise, that's the prophecy, and now let's see it performed and it being fulfilled. In Matthew 1, we read about that this morning, but let's look at it from Luke 31:34-37. And this reminds us, and it proves to us, that, you know, what the Bible says is true, what Mary says is true. Notice when the angel, Mary said unto the angel, he's telling her about that she is going to have this child, the thing that she says there, "How shall it be, seeing I know not a man?" So this is a virgin in the true sense, one who has not had relations with a man. How can this be? You know, this is, humanly speaking, impossible. And then God goes on through the angel to explain how it's going to happen. "And the angel answered and said unto thee, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." This is, you know, the presence of God will come upon her, and in fact the Holy Spirit will supply that seed. God will supply that seed. And it says that that holy thing which shall be born shall be called the Son of God. So instead of we normally have that the male provides the seed, the female provides the egg, that would be it. In this case, God is providing the seed, and that seed is, in fact, God himself, God the Son, as he steps into humanity, and that's the virgin birth. Goes on to explain, you know, "Your cousin Elizabeth has conceived in her old age, which is in the sixth month, who is called her barren." He's just explaining here to say, you know, what you think is impossible is possible with God, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And that's the reminder that we see here. We go, of course, again to Matthew chapter 1, and it goes and tells us that this was done, tying us back to Isaiah, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And here it gives us the interpretation of that. Of course, the Hebrews would have known that. But he's writing to Greeks here, and he's writing to them just so that you know. This is a Hebrew word, but let me explain to what it means. God with us, or with us God, is the word here. And that is the reminder here. So what we find is that, in fact, it is not only confirmed that it is the virgin birth and it is of God, it's actually proven here as well. And Jesus' statements throughout the Gospel of John, "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. All the I am statements remind us of the fact that he is not just a human teacher, as some like to say. He's a good person and all that. No, he truly is fully God and fully man as well. Reminded here in this verse. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The interesting thing here, keep coming back to the with us, among us, in our presence, you know. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the wonderful truth. Emmanuel, God with us. And we're going to look at this more in the coming weeks. But, you know, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what he was doing when he referred to Isaiah 7:14, you know, as we find here, that declaring the equally amazing truth that the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, but that son also shall be Emmanuel, God with us. You know, this is God with us in the most literal sense. As we said, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And, you know, at this time of year, we think about that. Whether you celebrate Christmas or not, we think about the fact that God came into this world. The infinite, almighty God, the creator God that we've heard about, the God of all the universe, the God of all ages, steps into creation and becomes very present with us. And he did that, why? Because he loved us. As one writer put, what sorts of things does the incarnation tell us about God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps most obviously it tells us that the God whom we are dealing with is no distant ruler who just remains aloof from the affairs of his creature. He is passionately connected with them to the extent that he takes the initiative in coming to them. God doesn't just reveal things about himself. Yes, he's done that throughout the Bible. He actually reveals himself in Jesus Christ. And this incarnation speaks to us of a God who acts to demonstrate his love for us. That God is love is a deep and important truth. But a far more important truth is that God acted to demonstrate this love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. As we often say, actions speak louder than words, and God took action. God took action to reconcile us to him. What a wonderful reminder that we have today. And as really, as I said, yes, there's a lot of things that we can think about, a lot we can learn from this, but ultimately that should comfort us. That should remind us that, you know, God is with us. He doesn't leave us on our own. And sometimes when you're going through struggles, you might say, where are you, Lord? Well, this is the reminder. He is with us. He cares about us, and he cares about us so much that he stepped into his creation and, as we're going to see, ultimately died for us, you know, died for our sins. But really this should cause us just to glorify him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together, and thank you for the reminder that you are the almighty God, you are the infinite God, and yet you are a personal God as well. And Lord, we thank you that, and it still does amaze us that you would even desire to be with us. Mere mortals, humans, sinners, and yet, Lord, we're thankful that you have made the way. We're thankful that you've made the way through your promise, and that you are faithful in not only foretelling of these things and promising things, but keeping your promise as well. And we see that through the entrance of your Son into the world. Lord, we know that Christ's entrance was not the end of the story. It was the beginning of what we now know as salvation for us through Jesus Christ. But Lord, we know that it is a wonderful reminder to us, and the very fact that he came into this world reminds us that you really went to every length, Lord, for us to be reconciled to you. And of course that comes through personal faith in Christ and salvation. And I pray for anyone that's unsure of that, Lord, that they would recognize their need just to trust in you for what you've done to make us reconciled to be with you. And for us, as we know your presence, Lord, help it to settle us in these busy days, these stressful days, particularly as we come into this time of year. Lord, help this time of year really to be a time of rejoicing and settling and strengthening of us in our faith and our trust in you, rather than distraction. And so I pray that you'd, again, help us, Lord, to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.